Will you love God if? And we go straight into our first heading. Will you love God if all is going well? May sound like a strange heading. We're travelling back in time some 4,000 years to a land called Uz. Now you won't find this land anywhere on a map, as its location is long forgotten, though it's believed to be somewhere east of the Jordan River. It's a land of farmers and herders of sheep and other animals and other livestock. Though life is hard work, it's a happy place, and it's made all the happier by the presence of this one man whose name is Job. Now, just once in a while, you may come across those kinds of people that have such a presence of God about them that you can almost smell it. It's visible. They walk into a room and you know that God is with this person. Job is just such a man as this. But we affectionately call him King Job. Not that he was of any royal lineage that I know of, but he has a regal way with him. People respected him simply because it was clearly and obviously the right thing to do. Now it must be clear that he didn't have this, as some do, by forcing his personality on others. No, it wasn't that kind of godliness that gains a begrudging following. He wasn't one to look down on others as if they were less than himself, even though in truth most would look up to this man and desire to be more like him. He was a kind of man commonly called deeply religious. Now those who knew him best said there was a consistency about him that is quite rare in our day. Whether sweating in the fields, surveying his land, talking with his servants about where to graze the sheep for the best pasture, or conversing with his wife and his children, whom he clearly deeply loved, or whether he was haggling in the marketplace over the price of some camels, this was all one to Job. You saw an evenness and a consistency about this man. But he wasn't without his faults. He wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. But I don't think I saw a man so willing to humble himself and so earnest to seek the forgiveness of anyone whom he thought he had wronged. There was that time, for example, when a neighbour brought oxen from Job for his farm for working the fields, only to discover that these oxen weren't quite up to the mark for the job that was needed. But Job, the very next morning, didn't have to do this, turned up with some new and better and stronger oxen, no extra cost, he said, to his friend and to his neighbour. So imagine the consequence of that, this, how the trade would have continued between Job and his neighbour after that, and word would have spread of this honesty of this man, integrity of this man. But we mustn't think that Job was any kind of pushover. I don't know how many times there were disputes between families in the town. No resolution would seem to be possible until Job was called in to restore order to the situation. He just seemed to understand people better than most, and to show such clear insight, such clear wisdom, that most of the time those who had fallen out would soon become the best of friends as a result of Job's counsel. He was frequently called a God-fearer, and he would openly declare that this God-fearing was truly the beginning of true knowledge of God, and that we couldn't begin to know God unless we first had this God-fearing aspect to our lives. So he would question the wise men from around the area, from miles around, and ask them how was it possible that they would hope to conduct their lives on any right course if they didn't first fear the true and living God. He would talk about serving God and worshipping God, and it seemed evident that God heard the cries of Job, for he was blessed greatly. And he became one of the wealthiest men in the land. The remarkable thing was that his wealth didn't seem to diminish his faithfulness to God. If anything, his devotion was increased, for he didn't seem to regard his great wealth as anything other than a gift from the very God whom he worshipped, which he must then use for the service of others, for the service of the town and the community and the people around. So this he did with clear fairness, faithfulness and generosity. I can't think of anyone who wouldn't rather work for Job, except of course those who just were working for themselves. But if anything, he seemed more of a friend to God than anything else. He knew that drawing close to God was utterly impossible unless he was cleansed on the inside, from the inside out. Job's religion was a heart religion. And his concern was not just that he had received divine heart surgery, as he would say, but that all his children should receive the same knowledge of God that he himself possessed, and the same faith that he had in this God whom he knew and loved so dearly. For he saw this faith as a gift from God alone, not something that any one of us can create in ourselves or work up within ourselves. So he would frequently, in seeing his children making merry with their, as their each birthday arose, and all 10 of them would gather in a house to make merry and with their friends, and Job would look at this and be concerned, and he would offer whole animal sacrifices, one for each of his 10 children. When asked why he would go to such lengths, his clear reply was always, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." But as we watch this kingly man living before us, we were made to feel ourselves that we had hardly begun to live as yet. It was like we were living in the shadows. Job alone was living in the full light of the noonday sun. If Job was living life to the full, we were like dead men walking by comparison. His life was indeed a rebuke to ours. But Job was always insistent in saying that God had brought his life, that God was revealing to him, to himself, revealing himself and his purposes through the course of history, and that this course of history was still being written. Job declared that it was by faith alone that he was to please God, and that because God had circumcised the foreskin of his heart, he was free to serve God instead of serving the sinful passions that rage within each of us. He kept insisting that for us to claim that we could work ourselves closer to God by our own efforts was like a farmer using his plough to pull the ox. It was God first, and then a heart set free to serve God would then result. Now, as we turn to the present, and as we reflect on this godly man's life, some believers look at this man's wealth and they struggle. But clearly, Job used his wealth wisely for the benefit of many. A favourite passage is quoted by many in Matthew's Gospel, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." But that's not to say that no rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven, is it? But we are reminded that it's a love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, not the possession of money itself. The best principle seems to be that found in the advice of Charles Wesley: get as much as you can, save as much as you can, and then give as much as you can. So, to our next heading: will you love God if you lose all you have? Now, Job didn't know it. This we must be clear. But his life was about to get a whole lot more difficult and complicated. The scene changes, and we find ourselves in the courts of heaven. Multitudes of angels are there, doubtless worshipping the Lord God Almighty, holy, holy, holy. But Satan is also there amongst them. This fallen angel has come to accuse God's people. He is called the accuser of the brethren. but it's the Lord who presents to Satan the example of Job. Satan, as if waiting for this, seizes the opportunity with both wings. He calls the very basis of Job's obedience into question. By doing so, he attacks the very foundations of the gospel. He calls Job a hypocrite, claiming the only reason that Job is blameless and upright, that he fears God and shuns evil, is because God has bribed him into being like this by giving him such provision, such wealth, and making his life so comfortable and easy. His claim is, if these things are removed, his faith will be seen to be what it really is, a lie. Satan is literally trying to un-God God in his actions. If Job's faith is seen to have its very basis in anything other than God himself, then it has failed, and God is dethroned. So Job is about to enter the most extreme of trials, but he has no clue as to why it's happening to him. Had he known, then the whole book of Job would have been entirely changed. All Satan has to do is get Job to curse God to his face, and he's won the greatest victory of all time. He's defeated the very wisdom of God. You see, it's the nature of evil to tar everyone with the same brush with which evil itself possesses. That's to say, because Satan sees nothing in God to attract him, he assumes the same must also be true of Job. This is what evil does, isn't it? So there must be some other reason why Job trusts God, and the only thing Satan can see is it must be because of the stuff that he's got, that he's been given by God, and because of the pleasant life that he has, that has been made easy for him by God. The shocking truth is that Job is going to suffer because he is a good man. Job is not sinless. Only one man ever was, is, and will be sinless throughout his life on earth and on into eternity, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Job, like Abraham before him, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Job alone, with all true believers, has been declared to be righteous because of the work of Christ upon the cross, not because of anything in himself. The only difference is one of time. Job is looking forward to a salvation that will be provided. We, on the other hand, are looking back to the cross, to the same salvation which has been provided. No true Christian says that they are what they are and have what they have because they deserve it to be so. For then the Christian would have something in which to boast, and grace would no longer be a gift of God. But it has become, but it's because we could say we have somehow earned the right to call ourselves Christians would be the result of this. So the gospel of God calls all to trust in the only righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, for our salvation. Elsewhere, God commands us to cast our all upon him, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the most foolish thing that we can do is to turn a deaf ear to this, to forget what we hear concerning this gospel, to refuse to believe, to continue as if nothing, as if everything will be all right in the end, as if it will all work out, and just to shrug and move on with our lives. People say, what must I do? And the simple answer, if you want to continue going to hell, is carry on as you are. This very gospel is on trial here, because Job has been declared righteous by God himself and is living in the light of that reality. We can almost see Satan drooling in expectation, clicking his wings together in glee at the prospect of undermining the gospel of God. He thinks surely this pathetic fallen child of Adam is no match for his wit and wisdom. So in one day, Job is brought from being regarded as a king among his people to one of the most destitute in the land. Verse 15 of chapter 1, the Sabaeans took Job's herds and killed his servants. Verse 16, lightning struck Job's sheep and his shepherds. Verse 17, Chaldeans raided Job's camels and killed the servants looking after them. Then verses 18 and 19, A cyclone struck the house where all Job's children were feasting and killed them all. So determined to win his wager against God, Satan has done all he can to push Job to deny his Lord, alternating between human attacks and natural disasters, and being unable to get God directly. Satan is delighted to wreak havoc on this man's life. Job is certain to crumble, isn't he, under the sheer weight of suffering thrown upon him. Surely this is more than any one man can bear, isn't it? A lifetime of suffering squeezed into a single day. But Satan will have to sit down at this point. But then we need to reflect and we need to feel Job's pain. His life of joy, life of purpose, has been stripped from him in a single day. He's left with fewer servants than you can count on one hand, no livestock, and one wife. Yet it becomes immediately apparent that Job has turned none of his possessions and none of his children into any kind of idol, which we are prone to do. Though the loss was beyond heartbreaking, it was not faith-breaking. Job's response can only be understood here once we understood that its root is not in us, but in God and in Christ, who promises that not one of those who the Father gave for the Son will be anything other than eternally secure. Jesus gives a command with a promise in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's part of our sinful natures to seek for security in something other than God. Money is the frequent preferred choice of most. How deceitful riches are, that people foolishly think that because they have money, this somehow makes them immune from God's judgment. Their own personal security, or sense of security, is their own downfall. The last three verses of chapter 1 of Job contain some of the most frequently quoted verses, words in the whole Bible. Verses 20 to 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job has turned Satan's evil designs into a royal crown for him to wear. He does not know that his battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, Job's view of the universe is him, God, and he doesn't see, doesn't fully understand the full satanic realm in between. Let us now come to our third heading. Will you love God, even when your health is gone? Here again we are given a ringside seat to the court of heaven. Remember, Job knows nothing of these interactions between God and Satan. Here it's made clear that Satan, though, is God's Satan. Satan comes to present himself to God, to provide a heavenly progress report. If we are in any doubt regarding Job's integrity, we are told for the third time that Job is blameless, upright, God-fearing, one who turns away from evil. Even more significantly, it is twice that God himself has given this assessment of Job, of his character. And it's crucial that we keep this in mind as an interpretive key for the whole book as we read it, as we read through it. A highly recommended exercise for all of us to do. The evil desire of Satan is made all the clearer in this third verse of chapter 2, where we read that he wants Job utterly destroyed by God, even though there is no reason he can provide for this vengeful desire. Make no mistake, Satan is no friend of sinners, whether lost or redeemed by God. But he has a particular venomous hatred for those who have been bought by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not being able to snatch them from the grip of the Lord of glory, he nevertheless works unceasingly to remove any joy that we may have in our present experience of the salvation that we have received, or any present joy of the presence of the Lord. For his hatred now is as a defeated foe. He is chained and his powers are curtailed since the cross. But he can still whisper, and he can still shout, and he can still entice, and he can still tempt. If he can't pull us to one extreme, he'll pull us to another. We're all creatures of extremes, aren't we? We all get pulled from pillar to post, and we all have in our different natures those twisted sides to our character which will take us more naturally to one extreme, in one direction and another. And Satan wants to employ those. And when we wake up and we see where we're headed and we come to our senses and we repent and we turn again to the Lord, then he'll find a new direction to pull us in. So we need to be on our guard. Seeing this should cause us to pray more, to seek God more, to desire true fellowship more, not to be ignorant of his devices, to be well armed with the full armour of God, and never to tire of doing right and serving God and following his word and believing and trusting his promises. Having lost round one, Satan now seeks to press his case with Job still further. I've only tried one mode of attack with Job, he protests. If I'm now allowed to physically hurt the man, then he's surely going to crumple into a heap and curse you to your face. The implication is that with success, he would then have the delight of witnessing God utterly destroying Job. If Job's skin is broken, his inner defences will be breached. This will be a real test for Job, in a way that the former test, the loss of everything he has and possesses, simply wasn't up to the mark. Satan wants to progress from what Job has to who Job is, because losing what he has isn't ultimately hurting the person of Job. We're surely meant to be distressed at this point as we read this narrative. And we read that God agrees to Satan's terms. A whole being should be crying out, "Hasn't he suffered enough?" But remarkably, God agrees to Satan's terms. He just gives the single restriction that he cannot kill Job. No man has suffered so much in a single day. He's been brought from riches to rags. His reputation has been shattered, and his once happy family has been reduced to memories filled with a kind of anguish that only comes with the premature loss of children to the parents. It's often been said no parent should have the bitter sorrow of outliving their children. The loss of even one child is a great burden to bear. So can we feel Job's loss when all 10 children are killed in a moment? It must be unimaginable. But there is more at stake than simply Job. The glory of God is hanging in the balance. If anything apart from God himself can snatch a saved soul from God's grip, then there can be no assurance of salvation for any of us, can there? None of us can know that we are right with God. But God would never go against his own promises. So the thought of God doing such a thing is also unimaginable. He must be shown that the saved soul values God above and despite all else, or his glory has only been partly demonstrated. For God to gain the victory here, a full and deep obedience must be demonstrated by Job. The instant Satan was given permission by God, he flies from the presence of God, and Job experiences loathsome sores all over his body. For the first time, Satan is himself the direct cause of Job's afflictions. Now, it's a poor illustration, but I remember catching chickenpox in my early 20s. It's a disease which apparently rapidly mutates as it's passed from one sufferer to the next, getting progressively worse until at some point it just peters out. I was several recipients down the line, so I had a particularly nasty form of this disease. And also, getting it in adulthood is always far worse than receiving it in childhood. Isolated for 11 days, told not to scratch any of these spots because they will scar, I was covered literally from head to toe with huge, great, scabby, pussy spots. Every time I swallowed, I could feel in my throat large scabs being ripped from their moorings. I'll leave the horrific experience of going to the loo to your own morbid imaginations. The only relief was the intense and forbidden scratching of this unpleasant alien invasion upon my body. Should I ever lose this mop of hair, the evidence of my crime will become only too evident, probably for all to see, as scars are revealed. That was only 11 days, and then I was back to normal, never to be repeated again, I hope. But Job's experience was much, much worse, both with regard to the duration and the intensity of his suffering. His disease meant that he's now confined to the town rubbish dump. Here was a kind of constantly burning pit, Gehenna, which our Lord uses as a picture of hell, whose fire is never quenched when referring to similar pits that were outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Here his only company would have been a few lepers who were also confined to this part of town, all held there, of course, along with Job, because whatever they've got, they didn't know if this was contagious or not, and nobody else wanted what he had. So he was an outcast from his own people. Here he is, lonely, miserable, hardly able to sleep for the discomfort that he's in, having to keep moving first from one spot of his body to another patch of his body as each patch becomes desperately uncomfortable. His only comfort, if we can call it that, is a piece of broken pottery with which he can scrape these boils. Then we have the one and only appearance of Job's wife in the whole book. The one chance of human companionship, and she becomes a second Eve. She unwittingly becomes the very mouthpiece of Satan when she first questions whether his integrity is intact. And then she reiterates the very terms of the challenge as agreed between God and Satan when she tells Job, curse God and die. Now Job's wife has received a lot of bad press over the years, and I'm not sure that it's altogether fair on her, to be honest. She too, remember, has lost everything. Home, reputation, the 10 children that she bore. Whole life has been destroyed. It wouldn't be the first time in history that a wife, seeing her husband in great agony, would wish death for him as a release for the pain. Remember also that in most cultures of that time, any regard with which a wife was held in the community was purely as a result of the status and the reputation that her husband possessed. So she had also lost a great deal. Job shows great love and affection to his wife in the way that he addresses her. He lessens the blow of his rebuke by saying, in effect, "You don't normally speak in this way. This is clearly an expression of your joy and of your grief and your suffering, of your the difficult situation that we're both going through here." Our section ends with another often quoted verse from the book of Job. Verse 10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And then it is declared, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Job before us has been a model of faith under trial. We don't hear directly from Satan again, though Job's sufferings are far from ended, and Satan is clearly working throughout Job's trials in other ways. So Satan has lost his challenge so far, and Job has not cursed God with his lips. God is indeed glorious, and the gospel remains intact. But a few thoughts for us. We leave Job to his sufferings on the village dump, but we dare not leave without these thoughts. Firstly, consider our testimonies as we partake in the sufferings of Christ, as doubtless some listening to this, and many of us have it to varying degrees, maybe not as intensely as Job, but we all know something of sufferings. If we handle ourselves rightly, if we first demonstrate perseverance in the faith which we profess, then we may first of all catch ourselves by surprise. I can personally testify to occasions when I was more surprised than anyone at the way in which I was finding myself handling certain sufferings and difficulties and problems, and can only attest to the grace of God in these situations bearing me up. Humanly speaking, it was impossible. Secondly, we can be a means of grace to others in the way we conduct ourselves, both by how we conduct ourselves in our suffering and by what we say. So others see us persevering, may themselves be renewed in their own Christian life and desire to serve God more consistently. It's even likely that our conduct could cause some to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Saviour. So others may come to salvation by seeing how we conduct ourselves through trials and difficulties. But lastly and sadly, seeing us suffer could also be a means of hardening for some. You see, there are those who look at us as believers and they see, well, this is a believer's lot. This is a suffering you're going through because clearly you are a believer, because you are a Christian, because you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want any of that. And so there are some who harden their hearts in utter foolishness and stupidity against the gospel of God, against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one who bore the very wrath of God outside a city wall, some 2,000 years later than Job. This Lord Jesus Christ, in so doing, bore all of Job's sin, and all of the sin of everyone who realizes the utter futility of seeking to bear their own sin, and who comes to him, therefore, in humility and in repentance and in faith, knowing that he is willing and that he is able to take our sin upon himself, that we will go free and not bear the consequences for our sin and for our guilt, being justified by the Lord Jesus Christ through his work upon the cross.